Tabiti Anyabwile is the senior pastor at First Baptist Church of Grand Cayman on the Cayman Islands, and he'll be all week long at Berean Baptist Church in Livonia for their annual missions conference, and you can learn about that at BereanLife.org, Berean located out on 8 Mile Road, just east of I-275 on the south side of the road, and you're invited out there. Pastor Terry McIntosh invites you to come out every night at 7 p.m. for the missions conference that Tabiti Anyabwile will be the keynote speaker at. And Tabiti, it's great to see you again.
Great to be with you again, brother.
I'm wondering if you have seen, and I'm sure you have, John Piper's Bloodlines 18-minute documentary, and what your thoughts are on that in the context. I think it was at T4G, maybe the last time or the time before, when you talked about race. And you really made some definitive statements there about race as category. In the context of your own understanding of race, what are your feelings about Piper and his Bloodlines?
Well, first of all, I'm thankful for my brother John's courage. I'm thankful for his desire to address that issue. And in fact, he's been addressing it over the years. So many of the chapters in the book are addresses that he has given at his Racial Reconciliation Weekend, which they've been having for a number of years at Bethlehem. So he's a guy who's been faithful and brave, courageous on this issue for a long time. I do think the reader of the book will be helped and will be challenged and will be, as is typical with John, will be pushed down into the pages of the Bible and will come up out of that, I think, with a more biblical understanding of some of these issues. Having said that, I would have loved to have seen John go further and argue against the category of race altogether. So I think the way we think about race, just as a society, as something rooted in biology and something that communicates an essential, intractable difference that we then begin to associate all kind of values to, it's just simply not biblical. We're all descended from Adam. Acts chapter 17, Paul tells us that we're all made from that one blood. And so there's an affinity, there's a kinship across things like skin color, eye color, hair texture that we really need to rediscover. And I think the reader of Bloodlines will be greatly helped, and I think you'll find John just very transparent in the book. And so I recommend it, but that would be the sort of bridge further in my own thinking, I think.
In your own thinking, Tabiti, what is the difference between race and ethnicity? Would it be better to talk in terms, categories of ethnicities, in terms of, you know, Revelation 5, out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, as opposed to race? And what do we lose when we stick with that racial category and not think in terms of ethnicity?
Sure. Well, when we stick with the racial category, I mean, what we lose is kinship. Because what race communicates to us, what it connotes to us, is an otherness that can't be crossed. And what we gain with ethnicity, the biblical category, is a closeness, a close cousinage, really. Because when you read the story of the scriptures and when you look at the history of the world, what you see are ethnic groups sort of come and go, and they blend and they merge and they change. So ethnicity is a kind of porous idea that brings us closer to one another. And insofar as ethnicity is this kind of changing concept that we move in and out of, and insofar then as ethnicity allows us to detach many cultural ideas from biology, from the category of race, well, then all of a sudden we have a way of talking about difficult things that are less threatening than when you sort of posit that those differences are actually who you are in some intractable biological sense. So we all, when race comes up in conversations, most all of us get that gnawing, sinking feeling in our gut. Oh my, I don't want to go there. I'm going to say the wrong thing. Whatever I say is going to feel like a personal attack. Well, that idea of a personal attack, that's because we're rooting it to biologists, because we have race as a bad idea working in our thinking. And if we would adopt a more biblical stance in terms of ethnicities, again, which sort of come and go and change, which people can move in and out of, well, then that allows us to sort of step back and talk about some of these very important issues without it being personally threatening, without it sort of, you're always having that time bomb feeling in your chest. This is going to explode in some unhealthy way.
Is there a sense, Tabiti, in which racism, and I hate to even use that term, given how you've redefined it for us, but what we have come to know as racism is something that is in the sinful human heart. I'm preaching through the book of Ruth, and you've got the racial tension there, the ethnic tension there between the Moabites and the Israelites, Judah and Moab, and everything that Ruth would have faced in terms of the intimidation going back into, or going for the first time really, into Judah with her mother-in-law, Naomi. So is there a sense in which almost inbred in us as a result of the fall is this racial identity and almost it's the antithesis of Philippians 2, let each esteem the other better than themselves, and I'm almost looking to my race as a reason to think myself better than someone else regardless of what my race is?
Absolutely, and the fact that Christians have become comfortable with that category, race itself, is an indication to which we've been conformed to the world and not to the Scripture. Because it's not only an echo of the fall, where there is hostility all of a sudden placed between men and women, but it's also an echo of the curse at Babel, where God devised the languages. We see the table of nations there in Genesis 10, where people are sort of divided and segregated into various kinds of groups. That grows up, and that alienation and that hostility sort of blooms in the full flower of race and racism. And so as Christians in particular, we really do have to come to those passages in the New Testament where we're told that Christ has conquered the alienation. He's conquered the hostility. He's made the two, in that case, Jew and Gentile, which includes all the nations, Gentile. Right. He's made the two one in his flesh. And he is renewing us in the image of Christ, in the image of God. And so we really do have to embrace a more robust understanding of not only sort of our cousinage, ethnically speaking, but now this new ethnos called Christian, this new ethnic identity called Christian. We really do have to embrace that much more fully than we have if we're going to live in the world as salt and light, in a world that, quite honestly, quite literally, from time to time, butchers itself over kind of racial issues, over this worldly fallen notion of race and identity.
Tabidi Anyabwile, my guest. He is the senior pastor at First Baptist Church of Grand Cayman on the Cayman Islands, and he blogs regularly at the Gospel Coalition. You can just Google Pure Church, and you'll come up. I tested it today. It's the very first response on Google. Pure Church is his blog, and you can find him there, and I commend it to you. Speaking of your blog, lately it's been overwhelmed with one subject, and you've really written almost a book on this subject. Let's talk for a moment, if you don't mind, about celebrity and rock star pastors. This flows out of a panel discussion that you had with I think the Gospel Coalition, wasn't it?
Baptist 21 at Nine Marks at Southeastern Conference.
Yeah, the Nine Marks Conference, and then a post that you made at the end of September on multi-site churches. Let's talk about the concept first without getting into the whole celebrity rock star pastor thing. Let's talk about multi-site churches, because here in the Detroit area we have several large churches that are multi-site, and you were asked a question at Baptist 21 about multi-site churches, and you were pretty blunt in your response.
and I've been in trouble ever since. Thanks, Paul. Well, the first thing to say is that there are different approaches to multi-site churches. Multi-site churches is a phenomenon I think is motivated by at least two broad factors. One is kind of missional, trying to take the gospel out into other communities, so on and so forth. And the other is some churches trying to accommodate growth, significant growth. And so for those couple of reasons, this umbrella title of multi-site church has developed. And you'll find it in some cases where a church has, you know, two or three what you might term satellite campuses. Pastors may rotate through those campuses. Elders may be stationed at those campuses. And they're trying to accommodate growth under sort of one church notion. In other cases, it's a strategy for church planting. And so those sites are basically an embryonic stage headed toward what we hope would be sort of full-blown churches. In other cases, you got guys who are beaming themselves out by video to church sites, locations around an area, a city. But it does, in other cases, across state lines and even across national lines, internationally. And that's really what I was aiming at in the post, because I think that basically just unravels the notion of local in local church. And I think it contributes to some of the concern around celebrity, quote-unquote, rock star, quote-unquote, pastors. It removes what I think is essential in the New Testament, and that is those folks who have teaching authority in the church being local to the church, pastors being with the people, and shepherding the people, and the people having access to the pastor. Well, why? Because 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 4, the pastor is one of those persons in the congregation whose life you're to model. He's to be an example. He's to set an example for the believers in faith and life and speech and conduct, so on. And so I think this strategy, largely pragmatic and largely centered on, in the video venue case in particular, largely centered on one person's giftings and personality. I think it does in the end, I fear that in the end, it will prove to have been the unraveling of the church and the introduction of some technologies and practices that are quite unhealthy.
The technology available to the Apostle Paul in the first century was quill and parchment. He used quill and parchment as the leading technology of his time to write letters to multiple churches. Mm-hmm. Somebody might say, and I haven't heard anybody say it, but somebody might say, well, Paul simply used the technology of the time to project himself as the lead personality into the church at Rome, into the church at Ephesus, into the Galatian churches, notwithstanding the fact that he did write to Titus, I left you in Crete that you might ordain elders in every church. Somebody might argue, and again, I haven't heard anybody argue it, that Paul would have probably used this modern technology in the same way that he used the technology available to him at the time to place himself in front of all of those various congregations. Do you see any distinction there?
I see great distinctions. And people do make that argument in the blog, in the comment stream that came up a few times. There are a few things that I think we should keep in mind that make this multi-site phenomenon different than the Apostle Paul using the technology of his day. First of all, Paul's an apostle. He's exercising apostolic authority, unique apostolic authority over the church universal. Secondly, Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's setting down Scripture. And that is not the projection of Paul and the impression of Paul upon the congregation. It's the mind of God that's being sent for. It's the word of God that's being sent for. And it's the defining canonical text for the church being developed there. So there are real redemptive historical differences between the Apostle Paul writing to the churches, circular letters to the churches, and the sort of, you know, television approach to multi-site. Second thing I think we'd have to say is I don't think Paul's a pragmatist. So there were other technologies perhaps available to Paul that Paul is not using. And I think one of the things that Paul is quite careful for, you see this in Acts, is he is adamantly opposed to anything that looks like the worship of Paul. Mm. You know, so when pagans mistake him for, you know, a pagan deity, you know, he rents his clothes and he mourns. He says, no, we're not having any of that. And that's the posture of all the apostles. They don't make much of themselves. Paul says, I'm the scum of the earth. And Paul is absolutely committed to the training of pastors and the sending of pastors into local churches to teach and preach in those local churches. So whether, you know, you quote Titus 1, where he leaves Titus in Crete, he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. It's his habit everywhere he goes to appoint elders in every church. Well, why? Well, I think Paul understands that the pastor needs to be there with the people. Shepherds need to smell like sheep. Mm-hmm. And you can't do that through pixels. You know, smell the screen all you want. You're right. Not going to get the whiff and the aroma of someone who's walking through the pasture with you. Mm-hmm. The other thing I would want to say about this is that argument that Paul used letters, the technology of his day, and we're using video, the technology of our day. I think there's a certain kind of pragmatism and kind of chronological snobbery in that. I don't know that it's malicious, but I think it's in there. And here's what I mean by that. It forgets that God sovereignly determined the time that he would reveal himself and he would set down scripture. Mm-hmm. He could have come in 2009
right.
and used the video.
Yeah, that reminds me of what Ravi Zacharias is famous for saying. The word of God says, in the beginning was the word, not in the beginning was the video.
That's excellent. That's exactly right. And so one of the things I don't think we're thinking carefully about in this is we're not thinking carefully about the difference between a word-based and a video-based culture. And we're not thinking carefully about the move to video and what it does or doesn't do vis-a-vis the importance and the centrality of the word and all the sort of cultural things that grow out of the word. So now the main part of the Protestant worship service becomes a viewing experience rather than a listening experience. Mm-hmm. And yet the scripture is placing emphasis on the word and listening. You know, hear my word, my son. You know, faith comes by hearing. You know, give careful attention to what you hear. Now I fear that in some cases we're sort of moving away from that anchor and drifting in a sea of images and video. As one person put it to me, now the pastor, the preacher, becomes the icon in the Protestant worship service. That's problematic in more ways than we can imagine right now.
James McDonald has taken it personally, and he responded in a blog, and I haven't read him since this, and this has been a couple of days ago, when he responded to a panel discussion, and I'm assuming it has to do with Nine Marks and Baptist 21, where he was called out as a celebrity pastor. I don't know that he's referring to you, because you make it clear that you didn't originate that phrase. However, in defending his multi-site video casting into these multi-sites, he takes us back to his days as a youth pastor in the 70s and using MacArthur tapes, MacArthur videos, in order to spread the word, and he justifies it on that basis. I read it and I thought, you know, this is apples and oranges. What do you think?
Yeah, well, first, I mourn that James would think that I was aiming at him in that post. It was largely just my thinking was springing from the panel discussion. I wasn't anyway thinking of James as a rock star pastor or even aiming at whatever ways in which he approaches multi-site. I really don't know how they approach that issue. My hope is, you know, that in any kind of personal sense of attack that we've gotten past that and beyond that, because that certainly isn't my heart. But the second thing I would say is that there is a great difference between using sort of a video aid in a Sunday school class and a video becoming your pastor. A significant difference. MacArthur, whom we all appreciate, I'm sure in producing those materials wasn't thinking, this is a way for me to pastor, you know, some other local congregation, you know, sort of plug and play. I think he would find that idea abhorrent. So there's a right appropriation of those resources and those tools. But those things cannot supplant the local elders with that Titus 1:9 responsibility of holding on to the faith, teaching others the faith, and refuting error. That needs to be done not with a static video. That needs to be done with a living, breathing human being who's walking through your life and seeing how the gospel mm-hmm. is playing out in your life. So I do think that's a category mistake, and I'm not against the use of Sunday school materials, for example, that might be video-based. We use them in my own church, but there's no mistaking the fact that who the shepherds are and accessibility to the shepherds in the teaching arena and in life, and that, I think, is critical to maintain.
The multi-site question has obviously now led to the whole question of quote-unquote rock star pastors, quote-unquote celebrity pastors, which is moronic because, you know, the fact is a pastor is a shepherd, and you've already alluded to the fact that pastors need to smell like sheep. They need to get in there where the sheep are. So I can't imagine sheep, you know, looking at their shepherd as a celebrity. They're probably very thankful for them. Mm. And you deal with all of that in your recent blog posts, and so I would just point the audience to your blog. Just Google Pure Church. The blog is at thegospelcoalition.org, and you can find it there. But the best way to get there is just Pure Church. Google it, and you'll find it. But along this line of celebrity pastors, you know, just as we were talking about the category of race and how that's been with us always, Paul, in trying to, and this isn't the right word, I can't think of a better way to explain it, though, in his letters to the Corinthians, is trying to legitimize his apostleship. I am an apostle. Mm-hmm. And he refers to those who are, in our parlance, would be super apostles. Mm-hmm. I don't see anybody in our camp, the people that you and I hang out with in Orthodox conservative Christianity, mm-hmm. who are super apostles. And certainly Paul was not referring to people within the Orthodoxy, within the bounds of New Testament Christianity, as super apostles. But the reality is there are those who do seek celebrity, mm-hmm. And there are those who are considered by an audience to be celebrities. Mm-hmm. This is a product of the fall of man, mm-hmm. quite honestly. Mm-hmm. So there certainly are celebrity pastors. Mm-hmm. The question becomes how prevalent is it, and particularly more important to us, how prevalent is it at T4G, mm-hmm. at the Gospel Coalition, mm-hmm. and what does it say about the quote-unquote conference Christians, if there is such an animal, and the whole conference idea?
Right. Well, you know, part of why I've sort of weighed into this discussion is because I'm afraid we're eating our parents. I'm afraid that we're cannibalizing people that we should honor. And there's a significant difference between honoring someone for being faithful in the preaching of the gospel, being faithful as shepherds, being faithful examples to follow in Christ, honoring someone who has contributed to your own soul and your own growth via writing, preaching, so on. That's appropriate. We're called to honor. I think there's a significant difference between that and what is pejoratively spoken of as celebrity and rock star status. And when you read many of the folks who talk about, you know, the problem of celebrity pastors and the problem of rock star pastors, they sort of throw those labels out there and attach them to things like conferences, attach them to things like books, and I think are in many ways being too indiscriminate, effectively sling mud, and I think do more harm than good. So there is we should always be concerned that someone should sort of cross the line between appropriate honor to whom honor is due, and a kind of worldly adulation, a kind of worldly applauding, a superhero mythic kind of standing and status. And as you just said, in the circles that at least I'm familiar with, and the guys I serve with, I can't think of one who wants that. And I can think of every man in his own various ways working against that. And so it's a concerning conversation for me because I feel like we're just eating our young and eating our old. There are certainly skillful ways of advertising and promoting things like conferences and books. And we ought to be skillful at it. You know, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And there are blind spots to be avoided. There's cause to be concerned anywhere we find someone who's celebrity seeking. But I think that's so serious a charge that you have to sort of name names and make your case, because that man could not be an elder, and that man should not be held up before others as someone to listen to and someone to follow in any sense of the word.
In your blogs on this over the last couple of days, you have approached this as a sociologist. So you have the advantage of taking your theology and applying it within a sociological framework. How important is it for us to have that sociological framework so that we understand what we're talking about? Just because someone has notoriety does not mean that they're a celebrity.
That's exactly.
People know me, mm-hmm. but I'm not a celebrity. Mm-hmm. They know me because I'm on the radio. They will come to hear me at my church because I'm on the radio. Mm-hmm. They will be greatly disappointed when they hear me at my church because I'm nothing like I am on the radio. So notoriety and celebrity are not the same thing. The fact that John Piper is known mm-hmm. does not make him a celebrity. I put my foot in my mouth with John Piper during the back end. I don't know when he had his Edwards conference, when he honored Jonathan Edwards. Mm-hmm. And I said to him, you know, Dr. Piper, 250 years from now, somebody will be doing this for you. Mm. Oh, he was totally offended by that. Totally offended by that. So, you know, what makes, you know, you talk about celebrity making mm-hmm. versus celebrity seeking. Mm-hmm. From a sociological perspective, what do we need to understand about that, so that we know that just because somebody is known does not make them necessarily a celebrity in the pejorative way.
That's right. Well, the reason I took that approach is because the first step in good work in describing any kind of cultural phenomenon, any kind of sociological phenomenon, is definition. So you found folks out there, or I found folks out there just scanning the various blogs and things who are using celebrity in all kinds of ways. And that's why everybody gets swept up in it, simply for being known. Mm-hmm. Now, to be a celebrity, you have to be famous. But being famous doesn't make you a celebrity. So we want to just make those kinds of distinctions. And here's part of the difference. Biblical notoriety really is built on accomplishment. It's built on godly accomplishment and faithfulness. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 could write about the brother, the unnamed brother in 2 Corinthians 8, who is known to the churches because of his preaching of the gospel. And a few verses later, he could write about another unnamed brother who is known to the churches and trusted for churches because of his zeal in the Lord. Or he can write in Philippians chapter 2 of Epaphroditus, honor men like him because they risk their lives for the gospel. Or in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, the elder who serves well is worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is teaching and preaching. So we could just keep going through the scripture and find lots of places where Christians are called to honor, give double honor, to respect people who have notoriety because of their lives and because of their accomplishments for Christ. That's right. We should do that. We should applaud that. Now, that's really different in both a secular context and in a Christian context from celebrity, speaking pejoratively now. Because in celebrity, you have a person who may or may not have notoriety based on accomplishment, but who have entered into a story, often fabricated, that makes them larger than life, that gives them sort of these cultivated attributes. And in that narrative and in that story now has come a kind of publicity that helps to amplify that image. I'll give you an example that I found in one of the articles I was reading and prepping for my post. John Wayne. Everybody knows John Wayne. At least if you're a certain age, you remember John Wayne. You remember the Duke. Yeah. And never a tougher American on the silver screen, right? One guy points out the fact that John Wayne's not only accomplished in terms of his filmography and has some notoriety because of his filmography, but achieved celebrity status, not necessarily because he was seeking celebrity status. And his sort of indication of the move from accomplishment to celebrity was the fact that John Wayne was given lots of sort of awards for courage and bravery in after World War, but he never served in the World War. Mm. People had this image of John Wayne as this big, strong, strapping, prototypical American tough guy, associated that with the war. And now John Wayne is in this story about the war and courage and so on and so forth. And the story is bigger than his actual life. And he's been given these accolades that are really not premised on real accomplishment.
Right.
That celebrity. And sometimes you get people caught up in stories and they have no accomplishment. They have no real work for which they are to be known, but they're well known because they're in the story. So the other example we use is some people may remember the name Cato Caitlin. Who was sort of the friend of Nicole Simpson, who was swept up as a sort of key witness in the Nicole Simpson murder investigation and trial of O.J. Simpson. His celebrity was totally based on the fact that he was a guy who happened to be in somebody's phone book and no accomplishment, et cetera. Paris Hilton, famous for being famous. Mm-hmm. That kind of worldly celebrity, as Christians, we ought not get caught up in, we ought not be attracted to, we ought to resist, and we certainly ought not call faithful gospel preachers celebrity in either of those senses. And as you were pointing out with men like John Piper, one of the hardest things to do in the world is give John Piper a compliment. Yeah. So anyone calling him a celebrity in that sense, in that pejorative sense, does not know the man.
Yeah.
And they're actually guilty of the sort of the dark side of the same dynamic that's at work in celebrity, because in worldly celebrity, people are drawn to this story, And the person, the celebrity, becomes tangible to them in the sense that they identify with them, they think they know them, so on and so forth. And right. So they have these positive attachments to the person. The same thing is happening, I think, in a lot of the criticism. They think they know the person. Mm. They think they know his heart. They think they know his motives. Mm. Only they're responding to him negatively and saying, oh, he's a rock star and he's a celebrity. And anyone who knows him goes, what planet are you on? Right. You don't know the man at all. Yeah. And so we have these great godly brothers, humble brothers, who are serving the Lord as faithfully as they can. And they're having mud slung on them with the sort of indiscriminate use of this pejorative. I think about men like Piper. I think about a man like Tim Keller. Tim Keller is about as close to being a social hermit as you can find.
He's a shy man.
He's an unassuming man. If you're in a room with him, he's the least impressive figure in the room in terms of, you know, he's not looking for attention. He's not trying to build a name for himself. But the brother's been faithful. And there are many things to be respected about him and many other leaders that I fear gets lost in all of this, this animosity toward the quote-unquote celebrity pastor or rock star pastor.
Well, as we bring this to a conclusion, what do you say to us? I mean, you, Tabidi, are with these guys. You get invited to speak at conferences. And you bless us along with the Al Mohlers of the world and the John Pipers of the world and the C.J. Mahaneys and Tim Kellers. We go to hear you guys because we're being fed the Word of God. I know for me, when I go to a conference, I don't necessarily go because of the guy that's speaking. As a matter of fact, sometimes when I go, the guy that I know the least is the guy that speaks to me the most. I went to a conference 3 or 4 years ago that John Piper was speaking at. But when Jerry Bridges got done, I said, man, am I glad I heard Jerry Bridges. And a lot of people know who Jerry Bridges is, but he's just an unassuming, quiet, really guy that just goes about his business. But what do you say to the guys that are sitting out there? You know, T4G's coming up in April. Mm-hmm. They're going to be in probably 10,000, mostly men, mm-hmm. out there, mm-hmm. who are sitting under that ministry. What do you say to them to help guard you against their celebrity making?
Well, thank you for that question, because at in the end of the day, no one's a celebrity without a public. And at the end of the day, it's the public who buys into the story and buys into the publicity that sort of makes someone a celebrity. And that was the distinction between celebrity seeking and celebrity making. So I think what I would want to say to those folks who are coming out to conferences and purchasing books, first of all, thank you. Thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for your interest. Thank you for your fellowship. Thank you for coming because you want to be fed. Thank you for coming for all the right spiritual motives, which I think is the case for the overwhelming percentage of folks. They're not coming to bow at the altar of Piper or Thabiti or anybody, but to see their Christ and to hear him preached and honored and to share in that with others. And personally, I don't think there's a single thing wrong with that and a lot that's right about it. So first of all, just thank you. Second of all, I think keep doing what you're doing in terms of your own faithful ministry in your local churches, your own faithful ministry in your families and your homes, because those are the folks that's where real notoriety is built. I mean that's where people's eyes are ultimately directed in our local churches is to the faithful example of men and women in their local congregations. So thank you for doing that, because that puts the lie to the celebrity. You know, that exposes as much as anything the shallow, superficial elements of celebrity making in the culture. So just being at home and being genuine and being faithful before the people, I praise God for that, because when people see that, that's a compelling story. See Christ at work in the lives of their pastors. That's compelling. And that's tangible in all the right ways. So I just want to continue to do that. And that's a wonderful way of deflating the celebrity balloon, such as it is in evangelicalism. But the third thing is, I part of why I love this blog discussion and part of why I appreciate those who see this differently than I do, is this sort of democratization of the blog allows for many voices. And in those many voices, you hear critique and criticism. That makes you wince. I mean, I started writing about this series of celebrity things because I had a couple of guys write to me privately and intimate that I might be a celebrity. So I had to stop. I said, well, I mean, what am I? You know, and begin to think through that. So I, you know, speak the truth in love to others. And so there's a giving of glory to God, which must always be done. But there is also an appropriate encouraging of others who are being faithful and blessing you. And so keep it in mind, that distinction. We send the glory up and we hold on to the encouragement. And I think that'll go a long way in helping us to just be real with each other and continue to serve the Lord and to fellowship in healthy ways.